We hope this message from Word of Life Church and Pastor Brian Zahn is a blessing to you.
Welcome, everybody. Friday Night Church. Glad you're here. You may be seated. There's got to be worse habits than chewing on your fingernails, though. Perry leaned over to me. She says, eating cookies. I can resist cookies. I can resist buying cookies, but once they make them into my house, I can actually resist them up till 10 p.m., and after 10 p.m., anybody else share my problem? We need to get in CR together. Overcome those cookies. Those cookies that get into my house after 10 p.m. All right. Well, I'm looking forward to tonight. I got a good word. I believe it's a good word. I'm pretty sure it's a good word. I think it's a good word. I'm confident it's a good word. It's going to be good for you. Amen. My message tonight is entitled, I'm not just spiritual, I'm religious. That's the name of it. I'm not just spiritual, I'm religious. Turn with me in your Bibles, because you're a religious person, you bring your Bibles. Turn to Luke chapter 4, Gospel of Luke chapter 4, verse 16. The message is, I'm not just spiritual, I'm religious. The text is Luke chapter 4, verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. Amen. We live in a time when the anti-religion bandwagon is ever more increasingly popular. Everybody's jumping on that anti-religion bandwagon. And not only is it popular and sometimes lucrative for outrageous atheist authors to say things like religion poisons everything, which is an obvious lie that is pretty easy to refute. But not only do you have outrageous atheists, of course, on the anti-religion bandwagon, but even Christians have taken to bashing religion. And maybe you saw the YouTube sensation went viral. I looked on it today. It had 20 million views. And it's entitled, Why I Hate Religion But Love Jesus. I hate religion but love Jesus. And this youthful boy in his very artistic, creative presentation talks about why he hates religion but loves Jesus. And about 60% of it's right. And about 40% of it's nonsense. This anti-religion crusade, irony intended, this anti-religious crusade, because that's kind of what it is, it didn't begin yesterday. It's kind of really hitting its stride now, and it's ever more popular than it's ever been. But it's this anti-religious crusade began about 400 years ago or so with the Enlightenment, that which created what we know as the modern world. And the foundation for the Enlightenment was empiricism, that is, the tyranny of the senses. That is, that everything that can be known can only be ascertained through the senses. And that's the tyranny of the senses, and that's empiricism, and that's the Enlightenment, and that's what they're saying is there's no room for revelation. We hold these truths to be self-evident. We don't want any revelatory truth. We don't want any claims that God hath spoken. We just want things that are empirically verifiable. We want a test tube. We want some sort of scientific test, or we're not going to believe it. Well, then you have, John Locke and David Hume and Thomas Paine and Thomas Jefferson and Voltaire as the high priests of the age of reason. And that won the day for a long time. But in the long run, people have found empiricism really rather dissatisfying. It's kind of like this. The scientists have run upon a problem. And that is, it's kind of a significant problem. Those of you, there'll be a few of you that are aware of this. That apparently somewhere between 75 and maybe as much as 80 or 82, 83% of the mass of the universe is missing. And I won't get into how they know this. They're pretty certain that about, let's say, roughly 80% of the mass of the universe is missing. And there you have the whole theory of dark matter and what's going on with that, and it's very fascinating. Well, I use that as an analogy for what happens when we want to eliminate all things spiritual. And we say, we're only going to believe in that which is empirically verifiable. And in the end, it's very dissatisfying because people know that something very important is then missing from their lives. And so what we've had in the past couple of generations is a turn back to spiritual things. Are you with me so far? If you have kind of at least somewhat of a historical perspective, at least, it's really longer than this, but at least, let's say, in popular culture since the 1960s. There has been a resurgence of interest in things spiritual, right? You're familiar with that? You know that's happening? And yet it's a turn back to spiritual things that retains its loathing for organized religion. Oh my, they want spiritual things, but no organized religion. Thank you very much. You know, organized religion has really become the scapegoat for modernity, whose project ended in failure in the Holocaust in Hiroshima. And what modernity loves to do is just say, well, it's all somehow organized religion's fault. Everything's religion's fault. Well, this has become a popular axiom. I'm not religious, but I'm spiritual. Right, ever heard anybody say that? You've probably said it yourself. I'm not religious. I'm spiritual. And what lies behind that is the assumption that to be spiritual is cool. To be religious is uncool. And I'm cool. So I'm not religious because that's uncool. But I am spiritual because that's cool. But it's really a very hollow, empty statement. When someone says, you know, I'm a spiritual person, I just want to say, well, duh, of course you are. Yes, you are. You are formed by God from the dust of the earth and the breath of God. You are a spiritual person. But it means nothing to make that statement. It's like saying I'm not religious, but I'm spiritual is like saying I'm not fit, but I'm physical. I'm not in shape, but I'm physical. Well, of course you're physical. That's part of being a human. I mean, you're just telling me that you are. Yeah, of course you're physical. And for a person to say, I am spiritual, but not religious, is equivalent to saying, I'm physical, but I'm overweight and out of shape. That's what it's like. Because proper religion is to spirituality what proper diet and exercise are to physicality. Right? Everybody has a physicality. And then if you want it to be, you know, somehow healthy, you need some proper diet and exercise. Everybody knows that. Well, religion is to spirituality what proper diet and exercise are to physicality. Religion is simply how we form our spiritual life in a healthy way. Did you hear what I said? See, spirituality and religion aren't the same thing at all. Religion is simply how we form our spiritual life in a healthy way. People don't become well-formed spiritually by just being vaguely spiritual. I'm spiritual. I'm a spiritual person. They do not become well-formed spiritually by being vaguely spiritually any more than people become healthy and fit just by being physical. I'm a physical person. But that doesn't mean that they're going to be in shape and fit and healthy. Can you say amen to that? So we need wisdom in the form of tradition. And we need discipline in the form of religion to be well-formed spiritually. The pseudo-spirituality of the age is based in two things: secularism and individualism. I want you to say those two isms with me. Say secularism, individualism. All right, that's what drives and forms and identifies and informs the pseudo-spirituality of our age. And here's the thing about secularism and individualism. They both prioritize the private. Secularism says, fine, be spiritual, but keep it private. Don't be dragging it into the public world. Individualism says, well, it's all up to me. My spirituality is completely, entirely up to me. It's my own personal project to work on, and I don't want anybody telling me how to go about it. How dare anybody tell me how to go about my spiritual formation? So what secularism and individualism have in common is that they both regard spirituality and religion as entirely private concerns. Secularism and individualism both oppose religion, insisting that spirituality and religion is a private and personal matter. Secularism, though, and individualism are both antithetical to Christianity. Let me get more blunt. Secularism and individualism will kill Christianity. Secularism and individualism will kill Christianity because Christianity is a sacred tradition and Christianity is a communal practice, and neither one of those are private. See, once tradition becomes privatized, then it's no longer a tradition. It doesn't get passed on. It's not shared by others. A tradition, by necessity, must be somewhat public. That's how it gets transferred generationally. Okay? And Christianity is a communal practice. It's not something you do by yourself. In fact, the way it really works, how do you know you're a Christian? Someone else tells you that. How do you know you're a Christian? A community says you're a Christian. You have confessed properly and you've been baptized. You're a Christian. We've turned it around and we've wanted to be able to tell ourselves that I'm a Christian because I, and we go into our own little private sphere of privately held beliefs and we try on the basis of our own private criterion to convince ourselves that we're Christians. You are a Christian because someone else has told you you are a Christian. We say to you, you have confessed properly. You have believed in an orthodox manner. You have been baptized, and we, the community of Christians, tell you that you now belong to us. You are one of us. You are a Christian. That's how it works. It's not a private endeavor. Christianity is sustained and passed on generationally by religion, not by private spirituality. Is anyone here concerned about the continuation of the Christian faith in our culture, in our society? Here I am, you know, I'm grandpa now. I said that last Friday and it just sounded weird in my own ears, even though I've been that for quite a while now. But what Hey Jude, No Mercy do for me, my grandchildren, is they sort of give me my job description between now and my rest. And my job description is to make Christianity possible for them and their generation. And it is religion, not private spirituality, it is religion that enables Christianity to be passed on from one generation to another. Without religion, that is, the sacred and public traditions of the faith, Christianity will disappear in a few generations. Christianity has waned in Western Europe, France, Germany, Spain, the Netherlands, to a lesser extent in England, but certainly there too. Christianity has waned in Western Europe because the church was set aside, not vice versa. I just said something very significant. You might have to think about that. Christianity has waned in Western Europe because the church was set aside, not the other way around. It isn't that, well, people lost interest in Christianity and then the churches turned out to be empty. Rather, when people lost interest in the church, still professing to have a private commitment to the faith, but once the church is really largely pushed aside in the public arena, pretty soon Christianity itself begins to wither within the land. Now, my goal tonight is to rehabilitate for you the word, the idea, and the practice of religion. I simply want to exonerate that word. I want to rehabilitate that word. I want to justify that word. I want for you to say, it's not a bad word. Yes, I know that I'm not religious, but spiritual is popular these days. But remember, the majority is almost always wrong. And sometimes you just have to decide whether you're going to follow Jesus or follow the crowd. And the crowd loves to say things like, I'm not religious, I'm spiritual. But it doesn't line up with Jesus. Because, check this out, Jesus was religious. Exclamation mark. Notice I put an exclamation mark there. Jesus was religious. Exclamation. Do you want me to defend it? Good, I'm glad you asked. Jesus regularly attended religious service. He observed a religious calendar. Jesus composed religious prayers. Jesus participated in religious rites. Jesus instituted religious rites. Now, what do you say about a person who regularly attends religious services, observes a religious calendar, composes religious prayers, participates in religious rites? What do you say about that person? They're a religious person. That's exactly what Jesus was. Look at our text again. In our text, there are no less than 6 references to religion in this one sentence, or 2 sentences. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. 6 references to religion right there in that one verse. It says he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. Jesus was brought up in a religious environment. He's raised among religious people. He was taught the scriptures. He participated in religious ceremonies and rites. He was completely immersed in a religious practicing, a religion practicing world. That was his culture. Cult, C-U-L-T, it's a religion. Culture is a religious word. It's how a society is formed by what it believes and practices. We only know one episode from the childhood of Jesus. We know about his birth. We know about his ministry around the age of 30. But between birth and 30, we have this 18-year, or we have that 30-year gap, and then in the middle, we kind of know a little thing. There's one episode we know about Jesus from his childhood. What is that episode? And it's all religious. We know that when he was around 12 years of age, that his family went on a religious pilgrimage, observing a religious calendar, went to a holy city to participate in religious services and rites and feasts and ceremonies. And that Jesus was so interested in that he stayed back in that religious edifice called the temple and was engaging the religious leaders in religious conversation. That's the world that Jesus is brought up in. It says that he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as was his custom. As was his custom, his practice, his habit. I'm talking about habits, his habit. Jesus observed religious traditions and customs, including regular public worship. Jesus did not get up on Shabbat and say, I don't know if I want to go to the synagogue today or not. Do I feel like going to the synagogue or not? No, he had a habit. He had a custom. He had been formed in a certain way that when the Shabbat rolled around, he's going to be in synagogue. He was raised that way. He was formed that way. He was religious in that way. So he's brought up in a certain way, and he goes to, as is his custom, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue. Jesus worshiped in buildings constructed for religious purposes. Jesus was not anti-institutional. Jesus sometimes gets cast in that light. And they love to go to Jesus overturning the tables and pronouncing a prophetic judgment upon the temple. But it was not the institution of the temple that Jesus was opposed to. It was rather the way it had been appropriated in a nationalistic way. And that it was not fulfilling the Isaiah vision of becoming a house of prayer for all nations. But it was a way for people to maintain their own ethnic and national triumphalism. And Jesus judges that. Now Jesus establishes a new temple that is his body. But that those that connect themselves by faith and baptism to this new temple that is the body of Christ would go forth and eventually construct houses of worship. I think that was a given from the very beginning. Because it's just part of human nature. So Jesus was brought up in a certain way, and he had certain religious customs, and he worships in a synagogue. On the Sabbath day, Jesus observed a religious calendar, not only the weekly day, but the various seasons on the calendar, the feasts and the fasts. He would observe that. Here he is on the Sabbath day, as was his custom, in the synagogue, being brought up in a certain way, and he stands up to read. He's going to do the public reading of Scripture like we do on Sunday mornings. Jesus is going to read the Scriptures. And Jesus read from sacred Scriptures. And Jesus practiced bodily expressions appropriate to worship. If your body is not engaged, most of the time it's not really worship, it's thoughts. I'm all for divine thoughts. I'm for sacred thoughts. I'm for thinking. I'm all in favor of thinking. But don't confuse thinking with worship. Worship is largely a public activity. I'll get to that in a moment. But it also engages the body in some form. And we know that Jesus would stand to read. And we know that he knelt. We know that he lifted his hands. All of those things are mentioned there. The church for centuries had the habit, and some much of the church still does, of making the sign of the cross. You know, they would make the sign of the cross. If you're Orthodox, you do it like this. If you're Catholic, you do it like that. You didn't catch the difference, but there is a difference. And my Orthodox brothers, you know, it's right to left, and the Catholics is left to right, and I'm sure they fight over it. But anyway. And of course, we as careful Protestants, we sort of poo-poo that, and we scoff at it, and we think, that's just silly. And yet, every one of you, when the anthem is played or the pledge is said, you're on your feet with hand on heart. So maybe there is significance to how we express what we really believe with our body. So I'm not saying that you have to do that. In fact, I don't care at all. Except I would not be so quick just to dismiss it and say, well, that's nothing. Because there are things that you will say is nothing, but yet you're willing to really, you know, fight over, or you got to stand up and take off your hat and put your hand over your heart when they do the anthem. Well, if somebody else wants to cross themselves when they say the Lord's Prayer. I pledge allegiance to the flag, or our Father who art in heaven. See, I wouldn't be so quick to mock that. I would be quick to question why you've become so secular. And he stood up to read, and Jesus read from sacred Scriptures, not privately, but part of public worship. Now, people often like to say, well, it was religion that crucified Jesus. I understand what they mean by that, and they are paying some attention to the Gospels when they say that, but not deep enough attention. It's a surface, cursory reading that will cause a person to say that religion crucified Jesus. What we mean by that, I think what is meant by that, is obviously in the story that leads to the crucifixion of Jesus, the men behind the scenes that are pushing this agenda are religious men, except that they're not. They have betrayed their religion. They are, in fact, men who are just like the wider world, lusting after political power, but they are using religion for a covering. In fact, they are no longer religious men, but they are hypocrites. And they they say as much. Remember, in the decisive moment, they say to Pilate, "We have no king but Caesar." That's the most irreligious statement that a first century Jew could make. That was, in fact, a formal renunciation of their religion. But they're saying, "I'm going to continue to act religious. I'm going to be a wolf in sheep clothes. I'm going to act religious because it serves my agenda and it gives me my position of power. But what I'm really after is not something that is religious in nature. It's something that is political in nature." So the anti-religion attitude is part of a privatized, individualized spirituality. Now, if you want to be a druid, or let's say, a New Age animist, this might work. That is, to have your spirituality privatized and individualized. I don't know much about being a druid, so I'm not your go-to guy on that. But if you want to be a Christian, I do know a thing or two about that, and I can tell you it won't work. Do-it-yourself spirituality may work if you want to be a druid, I don't know, but I can tell you for a fact that it will not work if you want to be a Christian. Secularism says this: if you want to be spiritual, see, secularism doesn't care. It doesn't want you bringing any kind of form of religion into the public sphere, but secularism will say, if you want to be spiritual, fine, that's your own business. So take charge of your spiritual life. But Christianity knows better. Christianity knows this: it takes a church to raise a Christian. I knew Perry'd like that part right there. It takes a church to raise a Christian. You've heard it takes a village to raise a child. It takes a church to raise a Christian. By the way, we're having a new member Sunday this Sunday. It takes a church to raise a Christian. And by the church, I mean the whole church. Yes, local in expression. You need to be a part of a local congregation, meeting on Sundays, taking communion, praying together, worshiping together, receiving the word, all of that. Local in expression, but ecumenical in breadth and historical in depth. What do I mean by that? I mean, if you're too narrow and sectarian, you're not going to be formed well. We need to be in conversation with Catholics and Orthodox and Anglicans and Protestants and Evangelicals. We need that whole breadth of the church, and we also need a church that isn't 20 years old or 25 years old or 30 years old, but that is 2,000 years old. We also need to be in conversation with the saints from all of the different ages. Amen. We need their received wisdom that they have transmitted in their writings and all of that. Because a narrow sectarian church or a short-sighted contemporary church just won't do. There's just not enough religion, and there's not enough tradition, there's not enough wisdom, there's not enough worship to produce generations of Christians that can withstand the tide of secularism. And yes, worship is primarily a public activity. It's a public activity. You can do it as an individual, but it's primarily given to us as a public activity. That's why our meetings, even though I would rather we not think. And see, that's the difference between what people call a house church and a real church. A church that is a public gathering where it is expected that people just will walk in. Just anybody can walk in. I mean, not just anybody can walk in a house, you know. Who are you? But church is something, even though we do it in places often that are designated, still it is a public gathering. It's not a private gathering. It is a public gathering. And to produce generations of Christians that can withstand the tide of secularism, we need some religion, some tradition, some wisdom, and some proper worship. And worship is primarily a public act. Liturgy, it means the work of the people. And that's the liturgy, liturgeo, the Greek word. That's what's used in Acts 13:2 when it says that they were ministering to the Lord. They were performing liturgy. That is, they were performing public acts of worship together. Now, what has happened, though, is we have allowed secularism to tell us to take a private consumer approach to church. Secularism is the one that taught us that, to take a private consumer approach to church. So people are constantly shopping for churches and customized spiritual experiences. Tell it not in Gath. You understand what I mean? They're shopping around for churches and they're customized spiritual experience. They ask themselves, what do I want? What kind of a spiritual experience do I want? And they go in search of it. They have, in fact, placed self in charge of their spiritual development, and this is a disaster. It would be like entrusting, it would be like a kindergartner put in charge of their own education. Here you are. How old are you when you're in kindergarten? 5 years old? 6 years old? 5 years? Here, little 5 year old, we want to empower you. We don't want to tell you what to do. We don't want to shackle you with a... So what would you like to learn? In fact, why don't you just teach yourself? There's some books over there. Oh, you can't read? Well, you'll figure it out. See, we wouldn't do that with education. That's exactly what we do with spirituality. We put ourselves in charge, and we're not even capable to have the first idea of what we really need. All we know is what we want, and what we want is lots of recess. Eventually, what happens is people can't distinguish between worship and entertainment. And they evaluate it on how they feel. Was I entertained sufficiently? Now, usually they have enough sense not to call it entertainment because they know somehow that would be inappropriate. And so they call it anointed or not, but it really it's to what degree it entertained them. Because it's based on how they feel. And it's a disaster. Now, I've been a member of exactly two churches in my life. Two. The first one and the second one. That one and this one. The other one and the one I'm in now. Two. In 53 years, two churches. First Baptist Church, Savannah, Missouri. Where's Linda Zahn? Say amen. All right. I can't hardly get an amen out of her. And the other one is this one. Amen. This one. Mom thought if she sat in the back, I wouldn't pick on her. Oh, I probably will anyway. Two churches. And you say, well, you're a pastor, so. Most pastors have been members and pastors of lots of churches. Two churches. Among transient church attendees, and even worse, non-church Christians, if there is such a thing, and that's debatable, spiritual formation is impossible. So again, among transient spiritual attendees, that is, they attend this one for a while, and then and attend this one for a while, and they attend this one for a while, and then there's others that never, they don't bother with it. I'm just a Christian, I don't go to church, which is probably an oxymoron, it's probably not even possible. Spiritual formation is not unlikely, it's impossible, it will not happen. Because what has happened is self is in charge and self is primarily committed to its own comfort and getting its own way. The moment you start not liking something about your church is probably the moment something good is about to begin to happen in your spiritual formation. Hello? That's about the time the churches start to do you some good. You say, I don't like this. I don't think I will. And they never grow. Never get formed right. Stay the same. Now, I'm a religious man. Like Nacho Libre. I am. I love that movie. I just so love that movie. I'm a religious man. I mean, I pray at set times. I pray in set ways. I give a set amount of my money, minimum. I fast on Fridays. We got a thing called Friday fast. Fast one meal, one single meal, one meal. The noon meal, the lunch meal on Friday. And then give your money in Project 58, those containers back there. And we use it to help the needy in our church and community. It's a great thing. I would like to tell you to do it, but I can't. But here I am in this secular, privatized, everybody wants to do it their way. I can't tell you anything. I can't be a spiritual director. I can only be an advisor. I'd like to tell you, but you need to fast, you know. You say, well, I mean, a whole meal? I mean, miss one whole meal? I mean, I only get 21 a week. Well, I mean, really, it's more like 30, but you know, it's... Sure you can. You just don't want to. And that then becomes the point. That part of the rigors of religion is for something wiser than you to tell you to do some things that you don't want to do. Because you believe that there is some reservoir of wisdom that you don't have. But we don't want to have anything to do with that. Well, I'm a religious man. And I pray at set times and set ways and fast on Fridays and give a set amount of my money. And I observe a religious calendar. And I do it because I don't trust myself to be in charge of my own spiritual formation. I realize that the historic ecumenical church has a lot more wisdom than I do. And I'm just not going to leave it all up to myself. I mean, just as technology can be passed from generation to generation, and that's a nice thing. Isn't it nice that every generation does not have to discover fire and invent the wheel for itself? I mean, what if we just had to start over? Fire! Fire! We have fire! And you never get beyond that. And every generation has to invent the wheel and discover fire for itself. That would be a terrible thing. We advance technologically because we receive the wisdom of generations that have gone before us, and we don't feel like we have to start over again so that it will be authentic. Well, just as technology can be passed on from generation to generation, just so spiritual wisdom can be passed on from generation to generation. And we have a word. We have a word for spiritual wisdom passed on from generation to generation, and it's called tradition. Religious tradition. Now, can religion become empty and void of spiritual content? Well, of course. Yes, I'll completely grant you that. Oh, absolutely. Can religion become meaningless, empty, and void of any real spiritual content? Of course. It happens all the time. But can self-directed spirituality be an exercise in self-centered spiritual entertainment? The thunder rumbles in the background when I say it. I'm going to ask the question again. Can self-directed spirituality actually be an exercise in self-centered spiritual entertainment? Of course. And it happens all the time. The key is to remember that the forms are necessary, but they're not an end in themselves. Okay, the form, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, etc. The form is important. It's given to us by Jesus. But the purpose is not to simply repeat the form. The purpose is to take that form and allow it to form you. To set you on a proper track. It's not an end. The religious exercises, the prayers, the fasting, the church attending, the tithing, are none of them are an end in themselves. But when engaged in a proper way, it will take you toward the desired end of being properly, spiritually formed. Amen. So what do I want you to do? I want you to change your attitude toward religion. I want you to change how you think about the very word itself, the role it plays in your life and in society, and the practice of it. In other words, be enough of a rebel. I've always kind of been a rebel at heart. Again, I appeal to my mother. She will confirm this. She raised three children and one rebel. And that was me. And at times it's caused me a lot of pain and sorrow and suffering, and at times it has served me well. And I want to tell you, be enough of a rebel to jump off the anti-religion bandwagon. Only pathetic conformists say things like, I'm spiritual but not religious. That's for you pitiful conformist. That's what everybody says. To quote Arcade Fire, they seem wild, but they are so tame. They seem wild, but they are so tame. Rococo, if you know the song. Be nonconformist enough to be religious. Be nonconformist enough to be religious. Be rebellious enough to be religious. I was flying back from Chicago yesterday. I was getting on the plane, walking down the aisle, going to 17C. And I just happened to notice there was a lot of girls on the plane that had lots of tattoos. Now, I'm not against it. Mind you, I'm not against it. Again, my mom probably is, but I'm not. That's just fine, you know. Sorry, Mom. She'll never come back again. Lots of tattoos. You know, some of them were quite artistic. Some of them, like, whole sentences wrapped around their arm. I wanted to, like, try to read it, you know, but lots of them. And I just kind of thought, is this like a tattoo plane or what's, you know, I was trying to figure out why, if it was just a coincidence or they all going to some tattoo show or whatever. I don't know. I couldn't quite make it out. Again, if you're going to tattoo a sentence on your arm, I would give it a lot of thought because, I mean, I'd really want that sentence to, I wouldn't want to change my mind about it is what I'm saying. Definitely use spell check. I mean, you want to, for sure. We got to KCI and we're standing there at the United Luggage claim, waiting for the thing to start turning and our bags to come. And I noticed two nuns standing there. Two nuns. One was in her 60s and one would be, I guess, in her 20s. For sure, people noticed them. If you would ask people that were on that flight yesterday, hey, did you notice all those girls with tattoos at the United Luggage claim at KCI? I think they would say, no, everybody's got those these days. If I said to them, hey, did you notice those two nuns? Oh, yeah, we noticed them. They stood out. Yeah, tattoo, get them all. I don't care. But don't think of it as really a very radical act. It's rather conformist. But in the secular age, you ask people if they notice those two nuns. Oh, they notice them, all right. And my point is, no, it's not that you should become a nun. That is not my point. My point is that you should be nonconformist enough to be religious. To stand out. To say, no, I'm not just spiritual. Everybody's spiritual. I'm not just spiritual. I'm religious. Because it's the practice, it's by the practice of healthy religion that we resist the secular zeitgeist, the spirit of the age. In fact, I don't know really of any other way that the church is going to effectively resist the encroaching spirit of secularism and pass on the faith to our children and grandchildren without embracing the rigors of religion. So you're either going to be religious, or you're going to be secular. And I can't put it any more directly or bluntly than that. You're either going to be religious or secular. You can be spiritual, whatever that means. And that is simply a secularized form of religion that says it's all privatized and I will not let it encroach upon others and I will just be in charge of it myself. Or you can choose to be religious. And I choose to be religious. Maybe I'll get a tattoo. I'm a religious man. Maybe I'll do that. I don't know. Stand up with me. So I want to rehabilitate that word. I want to reclaim that word. Spirituality has become an empty word. It doesn't mean anything anymore. Religion carries a lot of baggage, but I believe it's worth reclaiming. Can religion be empty and void of meaning and an empty exercise? Of course, it happens all the time. But that doesn't mean it has to be that way. I mean, can you just, you know, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Yeah, you can do it that way, and then it's empty and meaningless. Or you can take the form given to you by Jesus and allow it to, our Father, Abba Father, Holy Father in the heavens, hallowed, holy, sacred be your name. And I pray that your kingdom, your reign, your rule, your government, your policy would come and be done on earth just like it is in your realm in the heavens. See, using a form, that's religion, but it's filled with the life of God and it's forming how I pray. That's what I'm talking about. What I don't want is that self-directed spirituality that is nothing more than an exercise in self-centered spiritual entertainment. Lord, save us from that. Amen. And we are in a faith initiative as a community, as a church, saying that from Palm Sunday to Pentecost, we're right in the middle of that, Palm Sunday to Pentecost, that our life is once again going to be immersed, baptized, swallowed up in the Jesus story, so that His story is again our story, and things that need to die are going to die, and things that need to live are going to live. Before I dismiss you, I want to agree with you, and perhaps, how many of you, I wonder this, how many of you have already began to see some things dying that need to die? They're almost to be pronounced dead. The coroner has been summoned. It looks like it's going to die. Hallelujah. How many of you have seen some things begin to come to life already? It's already starting to happen. Yeah. Isn't that good? Well, I want to pray with and for everyone. How many of you have some specific things you're believing to die? They're going to die. And some things that are going to live, that they're going to live in this season between Palm Sunday and Pentecost. How many? All right. Just lift up your hands right now. Just lift up your hands right now as a way of agreement, as a way of reaching out to God, as a way of saying, yes, I'm in on this thing. And Father God, we come before you and we're doing something together as a church, as a congregation, in faith. And we are believing that in this season, this special Easter season between Palm Sunday and Pentecost, that as we are Christian people, baptized people, as the Jesus story has become our story, we are believing that things that need to die and be buried and done with and gone in our life, that that's going to happen. These things that have been noxious and these things that have been tormenting, these things that have been besetting, as we say, that finally we're going to be done with them. They'll be dead and buried. And other things that seem to be gone or non-existent in our life, that they are going to be raised, that they're going to have resurrection life. Father, we agree together. And Lord, I thank you that it's already happening in the lives of many. And I pray for every person here, that there would be that reality accomplished in their life, that things of sin and death would die, and things that you have appointed for our lives, good things, your blessing, your grace, would be resurrected, coming to life in this season. We pray this together in Jesus' name. And if you're in agreement with that, just clap your hands and praise the Lord. Say amen. 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 So no.